Hey, welcome back. Glad you're here tonight. Welcome to RUF. If you have your Bible and you're not already there, turn to Mark chapter 2. Again, it's the second book in the New Testament, so Matthew, then Mark. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. You can look on the sheet in front of you or on with someone else. This semester, we are doing a study or a series through the Gospel of Mark. And basically, we're asking this question: who is Jesus? And yeah, I didn't mention this last week, but we're really just going to spend the bulk of our time this semester in chapters 1 through 8. And there's a reason for that, and that is because there's 16 chapters in the book of Mark, and it's structured very interestingly right down the middle. So chapters 1 through 8 answer the question, who is Jesus? That's the question we're looking at this semester. The entire first half of the book is built around people asking the question, who is this man that does these things? We see it in our passage. Look at verse 12. They're amazed. Who is this? We've never seen anything like this before. And all of this builds in chapter 8 to the question in chapter 8, verse 29, when the Apostle Peter, or when Jesus looks at them and says, who do you say that I am? And the Apostle Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. And from that point on, the book shifts and the rest of the book is answering the question, what kind of Messiah, what kind of Christ or Savior is Jesus? And what we learn is that Jesus is a suffering servant. He is a suffering Savior. Last week, again, we're asking this question this semester, who is Jesus? And if you were here last week, we looked at chapter 1, verse 1, and we looked at two things. Jesus' identity. He says he was the Christ. He's God in the flesh. And we also looked at his message and learned that he didn't come with advice or 10 rules for better living. He came with good news. The good news that in him your sins are forgiven. We're going to continue our study in Mark chapter 2, looking at the passage that has been read. Let me pray, and we'll dig in. Father in heaven, you give us your word, and we're thankful for your word, and it's useful, you tell us in 2 Timothy, for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in all righteousness. And we pray that through your Spirit, you would do all of those things in this room tonight. Tonight, I pray that you would convince us that we're a bigger mess than we realize. But at the very same time, would you convince us that in you is more grace and mercy and love than we could ever imagine. Lord, we want to taste and see that you are good tonight. Would you hear that prayer? In Jesus' name, amen. I heard recently one of these crazy stories. I'm sure heard stories like this at some point in your life or seen some news clip with something like this. But the story was about a man by the name of Arthur Lampitz from, what a name, right? From Illinois. And he woke up one morning and he had some pain in his arm. And it was take some ibuprofen and, you know, thinking it would go away. It kept getting worse. He decides to go to the ER, to the emergency room, and they kind of take some x-rays, look at his arm. And he was shocked to find out, not only was he shocked, but the doctors were shocked to find out that in his arm was a 7-inch turn signal from a Ford Thunderbird that had been in his arm since 1963. He had an accident, and he went to the hospital. The doctors totally missed it, treated him for a broken hip, and released him. 5 decades later, at 75 years old, he shows up with a swollen arm, and they find this turn signal inside this man. They do a 45-minute operation, and Lampitz said when it was over, I was surprised how corroded it actually was. Why do I tell you that story? that crazy story? Well, because what struck me is this man shows up and he thinks his arm's swollen, that there's just something, you know, wrong with his arm, only to find out that his problem was way deeper than he originally thought. That is what Jesus is doing in this passage tonight. Jesus is, through this passage, looking at every single one of us and says, your need tonight is deeper than you think. Maybe you come into this room and you think your greatest need as you sit here tonight is, I need to be successful. I need to get into this graduate school. Maybe you think, I need social status. I need the approval of a certain group of people. I need to run with a particular group. Maybe tonight you've got chronic health issues and you're saying, I need relief. Maybe your family is a complete wreck and you're saying, my family needs to be fixed. And Jesus comes tonight and he says, I hear you. And I care about those things very deeply. But you've got to go deeper. Because your problem is way deeper than you think it is. You see, often our deepest need is not felt by us. And Jesus is coming tonight and says we need to see past our felt needs to our deepest need. Because it's as we experience our deepest need and see it that we're actually able to get the healing that we so desperately are searching for. Two things tonight. Number one, outline is printed for you, but our deepest need. Secondly, our solution. Let's look at number one, our deepest need. Look at verse 2. As many were gathered together, so there was no room. Okay, so think about, Jesus is in this house, and it is packed, okay? And it is bursting at the seams. There's not even room to get in the door of this house. And then here's what I want us to talk about for a second. And it says he was preaching the word to them. Okay, let's pause the tape and talk about that. This is kind of a side comment, but I really think it's worth mentioning. The word had gotten out about Jesus and his teaching and mainly his healing. If you look in chapter 1, he had been healing people. A leper, Peter's mother-in-law. The disciples were married, by the way. We don't often think about that. But he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And you can imagine, once that starts happening, you start drawing a crowd and gaining a following of some sort. And so now people are coming from everywhere to bring their friends and their family members who need to be healed. They're coming to Jesus. But this is not a healing service. How do we know it's not a healing service? Look at verse 2 again. He was doing what? Preaching the word to them. Remember chapter 1, verse 14, we talked about last week. Jesus came into the world, what? To proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in him was forgiveness of sins. You ever wondered why Jesus just didn't heal everyone? Why he didn't have some, maybe, like, okay, on this date, I'm going to just take care of all of it. Everybody from wherever you are in the known world at the time, come on, we'll just get all together and I'll just heal everybody all at once. You ever thought about that question? Why didn't Jesus do that? Because that's not what he came to do. That's not the focus and the purpose of his ministry. Did he heal people? Of course he healed people. But the primary focus of his ministry was to bring the good news and preach and proclaim the good news that in him was forgiveness of sin. Later on, we see his disciples, when he sends them out to preach and proclaim the good news. Why do I bring this up? That is why we do what we do in RUF. Every week, on Wednesday night, we come into this chapel and we sing some songs and we open up the Bible. And by God's grace, I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is something in us, the Bible says, that we need to constantly be coming back to, because we forget. We're like leaky vessels. We forget very quickly by next Wednesday. And we need to come back together and be reminded of our greatest need. Because God comes through His Word and He says, your greatest need tonight is not what you think it is. It's actually something else. Something deeper. That's why we come and do what we do on Wednesday nights. Let's keep going. Look at verses 3 through 4. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Amazing passage. Let me make a couple of observations. This man is obviously paralyzed to the point that he cannot crawl. I think that's significant, okay? He cannot crawl. It's not like he's got one bad leg. He cannot hobble. He can't walk with a cane. He is paralyzed so severely that he cannot get himself to Jesus. I'm sure if he could, he would have gone on his own. And so his friends, he's got some good friends, by the way, his friends hear that Jesus is in this home, and they say, Jesus is the only one that can help our friend. He's the only one. We cannot fix him. He cannot fix himself. He needs Jesus. And so these four friends put their friend that's paralyzed on this mat, and they all grab a corner and they take him to this house. And when they get to this house where Jesus is preaching the good news of the gospel, there is no room. They're coming out of the doors. It's packed to the seams. As I think about that, I think my initial thought, I don't know about you, would have been like, we'll catch him next time. You know, and said, you know, there's just no room. It's a big hassle. Let's just go. Sorry. We'll find Jesus on his next stop. Not these friends. No, they refused. They said, we have got to see Jesus. And so what do? Well, they hit the roof. They said, if we can't get in through the doors, we're going through the roof. Back then, they had these mud roofs. Their roofs were made of mud, but very thick and very hard mud. Some commentators that I read said that the roofs were over 2 feet thick, okay, of mud. So think about that. And so these men get on top of this roof and they start chiseling the mud. And you can imagine Jesus with a packed room, these huge globs of mud start to fall all around him. Now, I've had some distracting things in the middle of sermons, but I don't know that anyone could possibly recover from this. Okay? So imagine that scene. And so they lower this man down through the roof on this mat, and look at what Jesus says to him. Jesus looks up to him. Don't let this pass you by. Your sins are forgiven. Okay, think about that just for a second. That's crazy. If you're this man and you're in this room, that is a crazy thing to say, if we're honest. I mean, you can just imagine this man laying on this mat, looking up at Jesus and saying, come again? What did you say? What? Or you can imagine his friends looking down saying, the legs! The legs, Jesus! No, what are you? I don't know what you're talking about, but he needs to walk! We came for the legs. What is Jesus doing? Here it is. See, at first it appears that Jesus does not understand, and that he's out to lunch, and that he does not see this man. But Jesus understands. And he addresses this man's greatest need. And he says, you think the problem is physical, but it's actually much, much deeper than that. You think that your problem is on the outside, but I'm telling you that your main problem is on the inside. Jesus is telling this man, I see your suffering. I love you. I care about you. And I'm going to do something about the suffering. And he does in the passage. But Jesus says the main problem in a person's life is never the suffering. It's always the sin. And Jesus is driving us deeper. You see what this means, don't you? It means that you can come to Jesus and you can say, Jesus, repair my relationship with the person I'm dating. Fix it. Or you can say, Jesus, fix my family. Jesus, I need an A in this class, or I need to get into this grad school. Make it happen. You can come to Jesus and look at him as a handyman for your life, of someone who's going to come and just fix up a couple of rough edges. And Jesus comes and looks at you and says, okay, but you're not going deep enough. He says, I'm completely willing to deal with those things. I want to deal with those things, but you must understand that your problem is way deeper than you think it is. You see, the problem in your life, in my life, is not our circumstances. The Bible says the problem, and our greatest problem, is the sin that resides in our heart. Second thing, our solution. Look at verse 5 again. And so he looks at the paralytic in verse 5, and he says, I forgive you of your sin. And I want you to track with me here. So let's think about this. What does that imply? If someone says, I forgive you of your sin, the implication is that you have sinned against me. Okay, think about that just for a second. If two people got into it in here tonight in a fight and someone was really hurt or whatever, and I came to one of you and said, I forgive you, you would look at me like, you're not even a part of this. What does that mean? You see my point, don't you? You can only forgive a sin that is against you. And so the only person who could possibly say a thing like that would be God himself. And that's why the Pharisees and the religious leaders, look at verse 6 and 7, that's the reason why they respond the way they do. Notice what they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Their conclusion is Jesus is claiming to be God. Their conclusion is Jesus is saying, and Jesus is saying this, that I'm way more than just a great teacher. I'm way more than a miracle worker. I am God, and I can forgive people of their sins. And look at what they say. This is blasphemy. What are the implications of that? Well, if you think about it, it's actually quite sobering and frightening. Because Jesus comes here and says, you've got a deep problem, and the problem is your sin, but not only is it just a sin against any old person, you have actually sinned against me. And that should completely reorient the way we think about our sin. How do you think about your sin tonight? Do you view it the way Jesus views it in this passage? Do you see your sin being actually against Jesus? Look at verses 9 through 11. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take your bed, and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Let me try to explain what's going on here. It's pretty interesting. If you look at the passage, Jesus actually reads their mind, which is really would be scary if you were in this scene here. He reads their mind, and basically, you know, part of what the religious leaders are thinking goes something like this. Well, that's really convenient for you, Jesus, because you've got a problem that you cannot fix, an unfixable problem, and sure, you just took the easy way out by saying this man's sins are forgiven. You can't prove that. It's way harder, Jesus, for you to actually heal someone. You took the easy way out. Okay, that's the logic. Like, how can you prove that his sins are forgiven? We want to see this guy healed, if you're really God. That's kind of what they're doing. And look at what Jesus' response. He enters into their logic. And he says, you think it's harder if someone's physically healed than to actually forgive them. Let me show you something. I not only have the power to forgive sin, but I also have the power to heal this man. And he speaks a word, and this man picks up his mat and goes home, and he walks again. I mean, you want the ultimate mic drop? There it is. And when that man walks out the door, Jesus actually validates his claim that in him is forgiveness of sin. You see, the religious leaders think it's harder to miraculously heal someone than forgive. Jesus actually reverses that and says, no, it's way easier to heal than it is to forgive. How so? Well, think about it. Would this take 3 seconds for Jesus to speak and this man to get up and walk? You see, for Jesus to forgive, ultimately, forgive this man, it would ultimately cost Jesus his life. And your question might be, well, why? I mean, why would Jesus have to die in order for you and I and for this man to be forgiven? Well, think about it this way. Let's say someone really, really wrongs you. I'm not talking about just something small and you get over it and we're friends again. I'm talking about really deeply wrongs you. And when that happens in your life, a debt is put in place in your relationship that must be paid. And so at that moment, in order to restore the relationship, you have two options. Your first option is you can make them pay in order to restore the relationship. And what would that look like if you were going to make them pay? Well, let's just throw out a couple things. You might give them the cold shoulder. When you see them, you might remind them of how badly they've hurt you. Maybe you seek revenge and say, I'm going to hurt you back. And what's interesting, we could think all sorts of things of ways we could make someone else pay the debt. Give them the silent treatment, whatever. Talk about them, slash their reputation. And what's interesting is the Bible says that if you do that, you actually dehumanize and destroy, not them, you destroy yourself. That's one option. Second option is you can absorb the debt. You can absorb the debt yourself and forgive them. And if you've ever absorbed the debt in a relationship, it's costly, isn't it? Because what that means is that when you want to hurt them, you don't. When you want to think hateful things about them, you don't. When you want to slice up their reputation, you don't. And what you learn is if you do that, you realize that the anger actually subsides. Why does it actually subside? Because you're paying down the debt. Here's the point. Someone has to pay the debt. And every single one of us in this room, instinctively in our souls, knows that, don't we? Maybe your question now is, okay, that makes sense. I get it. Forgiveness is costly. Someone has to pay. But why does Jesus have to die? I mean, I forgive people all the time and they don't die and I don't die. So why in the world would Jesus have to go to a cross and be bloodied and die? Well, think about it this way. Remember what Jesus says in this passage? You have sinned against who? Him. Romans 3:21, all have fallen short, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see where this is going, don't you? You have sinned against God. And what that means is there is a debt that is in place that is so enormous and so infinite that we can't even begin to imagine it. But again, we've got two options. You can pay the debt, or God can pay the debt. And friends, some of you are trying to pay the debt. Some of you, as you sit in this room tonight, this enormous, infinite debt is in front of you, and you might not think you are, but you are in some way, shape, or form are trying to pay the debt. And it could look a billion different ways. Let me name a few. You could try to pay this debt, and some of you are doing this by trying to be good enough. If I go, these are good things, by the way. If I go to church every week, if I go to multiple Bible studies, if I read my Bible, if I pray every day, if I really fight against the sin in my life, then God's going to love me and I'm going to be fine as long as I stay away from these really big sins. Some of you are doing that and you're working your fingers to the bone, but deep down you have this nagging sense that it's not enough. And that you're not good enough no matter what you do. That's the way I lived the first half of my life. And friends, that almost led me to leave Christianity. And it's led a lot of people to leave Christianity. Why? Because it's not good news. Because you're exhausted and you have no sense of personal peace. You have no freedom. You feel like you're in chains. That feels like drudgery. Some of you are trying to pay the debt that way. Or maybe you're trying to pay the debt against God by constantly beating yourself up and being self-critical and maybe even experiencing self-hatred. And what happens here, this is when you think, if I can hate myself enough and be sorry enough, then I can pay the debt. And God will forgive me and we will be good. Maybe even your shame and your self-hatred is so great that in order to pay the debt, some of you have even inflicted physical pain on your body. Remember last week? Friends, Christianity is not a burden. It's not advice. It's not try harder, do better. It's good news. And the good news is that God comes to us tonight and says, stop. Stop trying to pay the debt. I got it. I got it covered. I will pay the debt. And Jesus goes to the cross and He pays the debt. He takes it. He absorbs the cost of your sin and takes the wrath of His Father and He pays it in full. And if you look to Him by faith, He looks at you and says, you are forgiven. Every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and future, you are forgiven. It has been dealt with on the cross finally and fully. Remember the words in the Gospels when Jesus says, it is finished? Jesus says, it is finished. And here's my question. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that Jesus can forgive you of anything? Do you believe Jesus can forgive you if you've abused alcohol and sex and food? And you've abused words by gossiping and ripping other people apart, or maybe just everyday selfishness that we experience. Can he forgive people of murder? You see, the reason why it's called the good news is because Jesus looks at you and says, I forgive you of your sin. And here's what this means. If you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, Jason, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea the things that have gone on inside of my heart and in my head this week. I feel such shame and guilt. No one can forgive me for my sin. And with all due respect, I want to say, you've totally missed something about Jesus. You've totally missed something about the gospel. You have totally missed how big and how beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. How big and beautiful the cross is. Jesus forgives you. God forgives you. You see, the deep, deep inner problem that we all have, our sin, is dealt with finally and fully at the cross. Let's pray.